Let's seek the Lord together now in prayer. Father, thank you for these songs that we have sung. There is such depth in them, and we pray that the beauty of the music would not distract us from the depth of the cries that they represent. On these words, we hang our own heart cries, and we come to you now humbly asking that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do. Open the eyes of our hearts. For some, draw to salvation. For others, draw to greater heights of love for Jesus. And so we pray to this end. Be glorified in our midst this morning. Amen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In his work, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis masterfully presents the character of Eustace Scrubb, a fantastic name. He is a proud, whiny, self-centered, self-reliant young boy who criticizes and puts down nearly everyone around him. As you make your way through the book, he's almost intolerable. In the story, he proudly wanders off alone by himself to find a dragon's den in which his greedy heart beholds unimaginable wealth of gold and precious jewels. And after imagining how such wealth could make him great, he falls asleep on top of it, but only to awaken as a dragon himself, a perfect depiction of the Bible's principle that you become what you behold. Eustace has become on the outside what he is on the inside, greedy, proud, self-reliant. Later, Aslan appears to Eustace and leads him to a pool where he is told to remove his dragon skin. So he tries to do it himself, scratching at the outer layer only to find another layer after another beneath it. So no matter how many layers he removes, he's still a dragon. Finally, Aslan says, essentially, "You will have to let me do it." So Lewis recounts Eustace's words. He says, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." In all reality, Eustace needed to be humbled, even if at first it was excruciatingly painful. He was in a position, finally, of total helplessness. His self-reliance and pride got him nowhere. It wasn't until after finally admitting he could not save himself and submitting to Aslan that real change happened. He had to relinquish control and let Aslan do what only Aslan can do. Even for those of us who have repented of our sins, those of us who confess Jesus as Lord and have placed faith in that all-sufficient sacrifice of God's Son to atone for our sins, we still battle self-reliance. We battle that idol of control. We so often want life on our terms, telling God, "I appreciate all that you've done for me, but in this situation, and in this situation, and in this situation, I'd like to just humbly say, I think I know best, God. Today, not thy will, but mine be done." And yet, like Lewis's description of Aslan, how patient God is to kindly draw us back to reality. We cannot undragon our own sinful hearts. But by God's grace, we can humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, relinquishing control and choosing to trust Him no matter what comes our way. So we'll see in the remaining verses of Peter's first letter here this morning a summary before us that though suffering and spiritual warfare assault the believer, we must humbly depend on God's grace as we stand firm to the end. Peter has longed for his fellow suffering believers to understand themselves in a certain way. As resident aliens in a culture around them, and as sojourners and exiles, no longer under the bondage of sin, but those who have been liberated by the blood of Christ, who now have eyes fixed on eternity with Christ. In this band of suffering saints, they're not united by ethnic bloodlines, but through the imperishable seed of the living and abiding Word of God, creating a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, Peter says. Living stones in God's new covenant temple, created for worship, to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But how are transformed people supposed to live in a broken, sinful world? The answer? Holiness. Displaying honorable conduct and good deeds among the Gentiles. Being prepared, as he says in chapter 3, to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason of the hope that lies within you. Peter wants Christians to be armed with that same way of thinking as Christ, who suffered in the flesh. Holiness toward God. Love for fellow brothers and sisters. Honorable, attractive living before the lost. This has been Peter's consistent encouragement chapter after chapter. So now, the apostle is nearing the finish line. His final words of exhortation are on his mind. So what summary thoughts will he share to close his letter and to encourage the saints who are scattered throughout the known world? Well, chapter 5 began with the reminder of the significance of faithful, godly shepherds over Christ's flock. These shepherds, these under-shepherds, must lead and feed the flock and protect the flock and defend Christ's sheep, even as they themselves set an example for the sheep to follow. Humility stands atop the list of exemplary qualities required both by the sheep as well as the shepherds. So verse 5, as you recall from last week, clothe yourselves, Peter says, with all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the second half of verse 5 operates like a hinge, swinging us from one thought to the next. As Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34 in order to remind us of God's extraordinary grace and that it is reserved for those who humble themselves before Him. Let's now read verse 6 and hear God's call to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. As we consider the first point here together, humble trust in the Father's care. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. True humility only comes from an accurate view of God. Let's not miss this simple point. Verse 6 may appropriately be translated, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, a permissive passive, technically. The idea here is to allow yourself to submit to God's humbling purposes through suffering. But this is impossible if we maintain a high view of self and a low view of God. The mighty hand of God is an expression used frequently throughout the Old Testament to describe the wonderful works of God in salvation for his people Israel. Deliverance through the Red Sea is attributed to, time and again, the mighty hand of God. The work of God through Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt generated praise and thanksgiving from the Hebrew people, because as Moses declared, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Watch." The mighty hand of God was a glory to behold, not an opportunity for human manipulation. So to know and experience the kind of humility Peter speaks about here cannot happen apart from a clear view of the character of God. If God is not great and glorious to you this morning, it's pretty much a certainty that you will not be a humble person. All hopes of receiving the grace of God, which only come through humility, this starts and finishes with your view of God. Low view of God leads to high view of self, which means there's no need for grace. Lift your gaze, brothers and sisters, to behold the glory of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Saturate your minds with Bible, with the scriptures. Live in the Psalms. That's why we intentionally read such an expansive psalm that describes so much of both the character of God as well as the cry of every heart to lean humbly and wholly upon him. Allow the words of eternal life to shape how you view everything. This is the beginning and the bedrock of true humility. True humility results, though, in the exaltation of the lowly, but only according to God's timeline. Such submission to God's humbling work in the life of the Christian, even amid suffering, is intended to conform to the pattern of our Savior. His exaltation followed his patient endurance of the cross. For the Christian, we have the assurance that God will exalt us with Christ according to his proper time, which could mean being vindicated against our persecutors in this earthly life. Sometimes that happens. A lot of times it does not. But it most assuredly will all be resolved when Christ returns. So how, though, are we to allow ourselves to be humbled under God's mighty hand? Oh, that Peter would tell us. He does. By means of casting. Casting all our anxieties upon him. True humility is expressed through throwing all our cares upon God. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. As a fisherman by trade, no doubt Peter knows the word to cast, right? He is used to using this word, no doubt, to cast heavy nets over to catch many fish, memories of which are filled with even the life and ministry of Christ. But he knows what this means. To throw or to hurl is the idea. So in verse 7, we are to hurl or cast our anxieties on the Lord. These anxieties refer to any and all worries and concerns over which we tend to fear. Not just the big ones, just the medium ones, all of them. What is amazing about Peter's words is how he connects humility with anxiety here. It would appear that giving into fear is an example of pride. How is that? Thomas Schreiner helpfully points out here. He says, how can anxiety and worry be criticized as pride? We can see that it might be a lack of faith, but pride? Worry is a form of pride. Because believers are filled with anxiety, when they are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust is themselves. And when believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is the Lord and sovereign over all of life. Schreiner hits the nail on the head. We so often worry about the smallest things, which reveals in those moments we really don't trust a sovereign God who promises to care for us. Because God does care for us, though, we can throw those anxieties on His strong shoulders. Because God does care for us, we can cast upon Him the pressures of declining health or children who walk away from the Lord or unbelieving spouses or unfair work environments or unexpected expenses or difficult family dynamics and heartache from deep regret in life. In all of these ways, we can cast our anxieties on the Lord. You may consider yourself a pretty worry-free person. Well, that's not really me. That's more like these people. But are you easily frustrated? When circumstances don't unfold the way that you want them to, do you get angry? Are you the type of person who is just so quick to blame other people, to create tense moments whenever your plan goes off the rails? Certainly this applies to all people, but men, maybe in particular, we feel this, don't we? This is also the sinful evidence of a heart that is not casting those anxieties on the Lord. So in all circumstances, God delights to give grace so we might humble ourselves by casting all our cares on Him. Because God personally cares for us. What hope. Christian, you must know to the depth of your being that God cares for you. You might ask, well, how can I know that God cares for me in this situation or in this situation? The answer, because God displayed His ultimate care for me in the worst situation I've ever been in, which was what? It is what His Son accomplished on the cross. You are reminded of this every time you behold the cross in an empty tomb. The famous English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote this. He said, there is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and to contemplate the cross. And he quotes Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Nothing else can do it, he says. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. And nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. Similarly, John Stott adds, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we visit a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So lift up your eyes, brothers and sisters. Behold the Father's ultimate care for you through the free gift of eternal life. Even if for the 10,000th time, look to Calvary. Look to the cross in faith. And in light of God's solution to your greatest problem, argue your own soul from the greater to the lesser. If he has done that, can he not take care of this? Of course. Resisting the allure of prideful self-sufficiency is necessary if we are to stand against the adversary, the devil. We continue reading in verses 8 and 9 as we see this call to a holy resistance against our adversary. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is the third time in the book that Peter has called us to be sober-minded and to this idea of watchfulness. The other times have been because the end is near, but in this verse, it is because the enemy is on the move. The adversary is, of course, Satan, whose name means just that, adversary. We know Satan would love nothing more than to see the faith of Christians destroyed and the conquest of Christ's church ruined. So he prowls about looking for prey. He roars like a lion seeking to intimidate Christ's sheep into believing that he truly is their Lord and Master. He tempts, he accuses, he attacks, he deceives, he distorts the truth so Christians will no longer trust the living and abiding Word of God. Our world is no neutral environment, brothers and sisters. Be on guard against its constant barrage of enticing idols calling you away from Jesus. But even as we hear our adversary roar like a lion, remember there is only one lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, who has conquered. As Revelation 5 tells us, he alone is worthy of eternal worship, and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and who has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb who was slain. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities, dethroning our adversary's power over us. Our call now is to listen to his voice, not the adversaries, and to trust in his all-satisfying word. In 1838, Samuel Gandy wrote the hymn lyrics that you see before you. His be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. We hear Satan roar, don't we? You're going to pay for what you've done, sinner. You're going to pay. And our only response is, it's already been paid. It's done. It is finished upon that cross. Amen. But if you have not trusted in Jesus and his payment for sin, Satan's roar is indeed one of control. It's one of dominion over you. Born into sin, the scriptures teach us that you have been a lawbreaker, friend, from birth, and after that, by choice, all of your days. His power is too great and too expansive to break away from yourself. Your only trust is to humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God and to trust God's only begotten Son, who broke the power of sin and death as he gave himself as our sinless substitute. And for all who trust in him and not in themselves, Satan's power is broken, and we are no longer slaves under his tyrannical rule. And we can rejoice and declare, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God calls you to true spiritual freedom, friend. Even as we await being free of that presence of sin, when we long for that day in the presence of Christ. So we invite you to come out of the darkness, to turn from your sin, and to wholly place your faith in Jesus alone. Step into the light. Well, verse 8 warns us about the nature of our enemy. Verse 9 teaches us how to combat the enemy that is dead set on our destruction. Verse 9 reads, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The book of James provides nearly the same exhortation as James writes, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our resistance clearly here is not a passive activity. To resist is to actively fight. But how? Peter gives us two ways of resisting here. Through firmness of faith, so the idea of perseverance and trusting God. Firmness of faith means we do not lapse in and out of our awareness of our sin and our need to depend on the Lord. A firm faith remains sober-minded and watchful to the enemy's attacks. We are also helped to resist the enemy by remembering that you and I are not alone. Through remembering we are not alone, our resistance against Satan is strengthened as we remember our brotherhood of suffering saints throughout the world. The author of Hebrews tells us to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since they are also part of Christ's body. In other words, it's not of out of sight, out of mind, all we care for is our holy huddle before us. No. Brothers and sisters, read Christian missionary biographies. Read stories from church history. Read or listen to books or podcasts detailing God's work around the globe even now. Utilize our church library. Watch some of those dispatches from the front videos. And watch how your heart will be deeply encouraged, but also watch how your own anxieties are put into its proper place. And that is as it should be. Wow. Look what God is doing for the sake of his name, sustaining that brother over there under such tremendous opposition. Look at their joy. Wow. What petty little things are just crippling me. And we are encouraged and strengthened. You are not alone because God cares for you, even when humbled under the bitter providence of his mighty hand. But you're also never alone because you are a living stone. You are a member of God's royal priesthood, a citizen of heaven, a sheep in the good shepherd's flock, a vital part of the body of Christ. The implication? Do not suffer alone. Do not let fear or pride or a macho mindset or an immature insecurity keep you from depending upon your fellow brothers and sisters. Did you know that in displaying weakness, in expressing need for prayer, in honestly sharing how the devil's advances are knocking at the door of your heart, the family of God is intended to provide strength at such times? So as we resist, with firmness of faith and by remembering the expected level of suffering common to all of Christ's followers, these fortify the Christian in their resistance against the enemy. But Peter wants us to know more. Verse 10 and 11, we see an anticipation of eternal glory. Verse 10 reads, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The beginning of verse 10, we see that suffering is relatively short. For the child in the dentist chair to be still during that routine cleaning can feel like an eternity. Or for the children cramped in their car seats on a long road trip, they can struggle to believe grandma and grandpa's house is just a few more miles up the road. Peter wants us to know that in light of what's to come, all suffering we face now is but for a little while. It's relatively short. And soon we'll be home. He goes on to make clear to us that salvation is utterly secure. And when we get home, the God of all grace, one of Peter's favorite words here, hear God, the possessor and the giver of all grace, calls us, another one of Peter's favorite words, meaning his effectual drawing of sinners into that saving relationship through Christ, called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Eternal glory is what Peter has been talking about in the previous verses. He knows himself to be a partaker of the glory yet to be revealed. He says what animates his shepherding of Christ's sheep is the hope of that crown of glory. Here he knows salvation is utterly secure for those who endure the relatively short suffering in this life. And eternal glory in Christ will be worth it all. Peter then uses these four verbs here to describe God's gracious promises to us in Christ. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He will put in order. He will strengthen and support. He will make strong. He will put place on a firm foundation. Not four distinct ideas, but rather one single reality, four different words to help us drive home this idea that God will most assuredly save his people. He will protect us to the very end. Verse 11 provides a very fitting doxology, a praise to God. It's a shortened version of what he writes in the previous chapter, verse 11 of chapter 4. To the God of all grace belongs all dominion, power, and might forever and ever. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, each Lord's Day, I trust you hear the songs of the life to come. I trust you see in our fellowship with one another a thumbnail sketch of our eternal hope. And may God help us anticipate eternal glory together as we worship and we work and we witness to Christ's everlasting worth as his redeemed people. And in terms of the primary burden of Peter's letter, he's reached the conclusion. What remains is simply a few remaining greetings, expressing the love and affection the apostle has for his fellow disciples in exile. We see in these final verses the call to stand firm in God's grace. We read, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Silvanus is very likely the same individual known to us in the book of Acts by his shorter abbreviated name, Silas. He was one of the Apostle Paul's trusted ministry partners and a likely candidate to carry such an important letter from church to church for the Apostle Peter. So to write through another person, the way the Greek is written here, is not the natural way during the time the New Testament is being written to describe an amanuensis. What is an amanuensis? Simply a person who writes down what another person dictates to them. So it's possible that this happened, but it would be somewhat unnatural given the structure of verse 12. But regardless, Peter calls Silvanus, Silas, his faithful brother. Peter summarizes the purpose of the letter yet again, to exhort and to declare the true grace of God. And he longs for his hearers to stand firm in it. Verse 13 begins in a curious way. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon, who is she and where is Babylon? Very quickly. She is most likely a reference to the church as the bride of Christ. Borrowing from the Apostle Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 5 and the Apostle John in Revelation 19, referring to the bride of Jesus Christ, the blood-washed children of God. At the time Peter is writing, the ancient city of Babylon was nearly a ghost town by this point in history, a city left in ruins with nothing of significance to show for. So it's highly doubtful that Peter has this literal location in mind. Rather, Peter likely sees Babylon in a symbolic way as drawing on the Old Testament's way of describing life in exile. Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51 display this. In Peter's mindset, since Rome was a major power center of the day and the location from which he's writing, more than likely, this is the city he, more than likely, has in mind. Fits with the way that Rome is depicted as Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. So to the chosen children of God in Babylon, in Rome, typifying spiritual exile, send greetings, along with Peter's son in the faith, Mark. Who is Mark? This is the same John Mark who had a falling out with the Apostle Paul and went their separate ways after Paul's first missionary journey. And no doubt Peter knew John Mark. He knew him well from their earliest days of ministry in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts 12 that the church met in John Mark's mother's home. And it was in this home, as the church was praying for Peter to be released from prison, that the angel comes and does exactly what they pray for, and he's knocking away on the door, and the servant girl Rhoda comes, and she's too excited to open the door, and that whole kind of somewhat humorous story unfolds for us. They knew each other well, another faithful brother. The book concludes, verse 14, "Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." To greet one another is more than, hey, just tell so-and-so hey for me. To greet one another means to relay to God's chosen people our high regard for the work of God in them and among them. It's a recognition that God is at work in another person or group of people, and it delights our soul. As the early church met in house churches, rarely large enough to house even 50 people, a common expression of familial love and affection for one another would have been a kiss of love. Or as Paul mentions in Romans and at the end of 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, a holy kiss. Peace is a fitting conclusion, as peace may have been the very thing that seems so elusive to Peter's writers. Readers. And yet, he wants them to know that they can know the peace of God even as they submit to God's chosen path of suffering that many will experience. Conclusions like these to us may sound like Peter's ending on a bit of a whimper. You know, why not save your most quotable verse, Peter? Give us that grand finale. Go out with a bang. But this conclusion is perfect. because it reminds us of real names, of real people doing real, normal ministry. And this is precisely how God's exiled people stand firm and carry forward the hope of the gospel until Jesus returns. So friends, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we share through faith in the gospel brings a depth of fellowship, like-mindedness, and partnership in what matters most that leaves our world scratching their heads. It should. Yes, we may suffer together in this present life, but look around. The scriptures assure us that we will also reign together with Christ in the world to come. So glory awaits. Glory awaits. So let us stand firm in the true grace of God, as Peter says, helping one another resist the devil and his persistent attacks, and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us until we see the Lord face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the hope they bring. For those that do not know you as their Savior, Father, draw them to yourself. For the saints gathered here, we pray that we would have a heightened awareness of the allure of pride. How sickeningly prideful it is when we try to go at life in our own strength, when we resist the call to humility and instead inform you that we're pretty good at running our lives on our own. What folly. What silliness. Father, help us to live each little moment with the clarity that perhaps we even have in this moment of what we know to be true. And Father, when we hear the roar of our adversary calling us, appealing to us, using every tactic in his arsenal to get us to leave Christ, oh, that we would remember the firmness of faith that you have equipped us with through your Spirit, and the resource of your people and the blessing that that brings. And Father, help us to stand firm in this true grace of God. Help us to behold the cross. Help us to do that hard work of reasoning with our own souls, that in light of what our Savior has accomplished on the cross, we have nothing to fear. And may it be transparently evident to our church community here that Jesus is changing us, that we who once were crippled by anxieties and fears now are incrementally knowing the joy of casting them on your throne, on your strong shoulders. Grow us in this regard for the glory of your name. May we as your people be worshipers all the more as a result of our time in your word, studying these precious words, that we would be better proclaimers of the work of redemption that you have brought. In Christ we pray. Amen.